But we're glad that you're here this morning and delighted that so many have come, visitors, I understand, from a number of places. And we're delighted with your attendance, glad for the fellowship and the encouragement that you're lending us by being a part of what we're doing here this morning. We surely hope that your departure today will cause you to say it was good to be at Embry Hills. And it's certainly been good already, and we're glad for that. I have not been to Embry Hills in a long, long time. I was here 20 years ago. And your circumstances have changed quite considerably since that time. I was not in this building. This building wasn't really thought of at that time. And so I'm preaching probably to some people who were here 20 years ago, but I'm certain that there are a number of you who are new and people that have come in through those years, and I look forward to getting to know you and to meeting you and to being with you. Having grown up in North Alabama, it was very difficult to not have been influenced by Sewell Hall and his dad and by his brother Bill and by all of that family. And so I'm grateful to be with them today and grateful for the good association and the friendship and fellowship we've had through the years. And whoever you are today and from wherever you might have come, we're glad to have you, and we hope that good can result from our being together this morning. I would imagine that if you went to the refrigerator this morning to get some milk, perhaps, to have a little cereal or maybe to put it in your coffee, that as you looked on that milk carton, you would have seen some words like grade A, pasteurized, and homogenized. Do you even think about what those words mean when you read them? Do you know what it means to pasteurize milk? Maybe some of you here remember a day when you could go to the store and buy either pasteurized or non-pasteurized milk. Maybe you remember even going to the store and having the choice of getting either some homogenized or non-homogenized milk. Of course, those of us who've learned a little bit about this know that pasteurization was a really, really important process because what it did is kill harmful bacteria, and it allowed us to drink milk more safely and to not have some of the stomach troubles that would come from milk that would not have been pasteurized. But then we also understand that that word homogenization has given us a product as we go to the grocery today and buy our milk that would be totally different than what we would have otherwise had. When I grew up on that farm in North Alabama, my grandmother milked a cow. And I remember her taking the milk from the cow and bringing it into the house. And after it set for just a little while, she would skim the cream from the top of that milk. And from that cream, she would churn it and make the butter that we would love to put on those good biscuits that she'd make. But you know, nowadays, instead of that, they homogenize milk, meaning that they take that heavier part, that more solid part, and they mix it together so that really the cream doesn't rise to the top like it once did. Of course, cattle are a little different than they were in my boyhood, and the kind of milk they produce, I understand, is totally different than what we would have had as children. But still, the whole process of homogenization was being able to mix it all together so that you would not be able to tell any difference in the cream and the milk. You know, it occurred to me as I thought about homogenization that that's exactly what the world is trying to do to all of us. The world is trying to take every one of us and it's trying to homogenize us. It's trying to mix us up so much with everything and everyone else that's in the world that there is no distinction that is to be made between us and the world at all. In fact, if the world could effectively blend us, it would get us to the point where the cream wouldn't be at the top anymore. And where there would not be any advantage as far as the world would be concerned in being a Christian at all. And once you've been a Christian for a while, of course, you realize that that's not what God wants at all. What God wants is for us to live lives which are lives of faith and lives of exemplary character and behavior. And He does not want the cream to become so mixed up with the rest of the milk that there's no difference. He wants us to resist this homogenization with the world. And yet, staying with this analogy that we've begun with this morning, God doesn't want us to leave the bottle of milk altogether either. He has put us in the world and at the same time has said to us, now don't be of the world. Now, that's a tall order. It's never really been easy for people who are children of God to live in this world while at the same time not being of the world. How do we do that? How do we maintain a living, no compromise faith in a faithless world? In a world where all they want to do is mix us up with everybody else and make no distinction between us and them. Well, this morning I want us to begin some lessons this week that I'm going to be calling Living Faithfully in a Faithless World. And the idea behind all of this is the issue of not becoming homogenized with the world in the process of the world shaking Christians up and trying to mix us into the mainstream. I believe God wants us to resist this. I think God wants the cream to rise to the top. He does not want the cream to be discarded. He doesn't want the cream to be dispersed so that you'll never see it again, and so that it will have no effect on other people that are around us. So let's turn first this morning to this first consideration of the lesson that we're going to share, which is a lesson that has to do with the idea of compromising our faith. You know, the American Heritage Dictionary tells us that the word compromise is a word that really means to make a concession to something that would be detrimental. And I believe that if you can be made to actually abandon key aspects of your faith by compromising what you believe, then it will not take very much effort to homogenize you. It will not take very much effort to remove any distinctive quality about you. And I believe that we're going to see that as we begin looking this morning in the book of Daniel. And I want you to get your Bible, if you will, and just open to Daniel chapter 1. And we will see in this particular text an effort that is being made, of course, to homogenize a young man who is trying his best to be faithful to his God. He's trying to do what God would want him to do and what would honor and glorify God in his life. And as this book begins in Daniel chapter 1, there has been a military defeat of what remained of the once most powerful nation of Israel, and the deportation that resulted of certain young men who had survived the siege of Jerusalem. And the time is about the year 606 B.C. Let's read together, beginning there at verse 1. Take your Bible and read it. I'll put a few passages on the screen, but I want you to get what you need to get from your own Bible this morning. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. And then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. You know, this policy that these Babylonians had of taking the youngest and the strongest from among the survivors of a defeated nation was a very common strategy of theirs. They did this quite effectively. It ensured not only a good flow of slaves for that conquering king to employ in his service, but it also made it certain that that nation that had been defeated would never really be able to rise again against its conquerors. That there would not be someone that would be strong enough or brilliant enough to lead the nation in retaliation against their conquest. And so taking these younger captives ensured that these people would be able to be more easily assimilated into the culture. And because they were young and of an impressionable age, of course it wouldn't take much, you see, to socialize them and to make them what the Babylonians wanted of them. Now, conservative students of this text would tell us that Daniel and his friends who were among these captives were somewhere in the age of, maybe their middle to late teens. And so they're quite young. They're not unlike many of the people that are sitting in this auditorium this morning who've just gotten a good start in life. and are beginning to make some choices about what they're going to do in their life and with their life. And so we find that what they're doing is making a clear-cut effort to try to socialize these young men. They're trying to change their thinking. They're trying to alter their convictions in some way or another. And I just believe, keeping with that analogy that we began with, they're trying to homogenize these Jewish boys. They're trying to make them just like everybody else around them. They're trying to remove any kind of distinguishing feature, any kind of conviction or characteristic that they would have had coming up as a Jew, so that they would obviously be useful to the Babylonian king. Let's begin reading still in verse 4, where after these persons who were useful for serving in the king's court, they were ordered to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and he appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And as you read those names, you recognize those names quite well, but we'll learn a little bit later that they were given different names. And the names that they were given, of course, in the next verse are the ones with which we're more familiar. The commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now, besides being given a new home, you can see that they were given a new education. They were being trained in all of the language, all of the literature of the Chaldeans. They were given a new diet. They were given a new goal for their lives. And they were given new names. And what's interesting to me is that apparently they were able to tolerate all of these things except for one. There was one thing that they just could not swallow, if you wish. And that is, they could not eat the food. They could not take the things that the king had placed on their menu. They could not eat those things that were there on the table. Being raised, of course, in a Hebrew home among God's people under the law of Moses, there were just certain things that they had been forbidden to eat. And apparently, the Babylonians wanted them to eat things that the law of Moses would have prohibited. And so, that was objectionable. That was something which they just simply could not do. And in verse 8, the text says that Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, and he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. He knew he would get in trouble. He knew that this would cause him a problem. He knew that he just could not, however, allow himself to become a grade A, pasteurized, homogenized person. He just couldn't do that. He just knew that he was going to have to stand on his conviction. He knew that he was going to have to stand on his faith. He knew that there were some compromises that he was just not going to be able to make. Now, as you continue reading here, you'll find that God granted Daniel, verse 9, favor. He granted him compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat, some water to drink, and then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and then deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter. He tested them for 10 days. Do you see God being with them? God is standing with them. God is encouraging what Daniel is doing and what he is proposing. And the next verses tell as much as well. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. And so that overseer continued to withhold the choice food and the wine that they were to drink and kept giving them their vegetables. But the blessing of God didn't stop there. Because in verse 17, it says that as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. And at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Well, I've taken the time to read that text this morning because I don't know how long it's been since you have. And I think it's important for us to get all of this information in our minds about what compromise really is. We have a clear-cut proposition in this particular text where they were asked to compromise. And I don't believe that what happened to them is any different at all than what is happening to you and me. I think this is just as fresh, just as real, just as relevant, just as current as anything that's going on in anybody's life here this morning. God is expecting us to not compromise our faith, and the world is saying, well, come on now. You don't need to be so different. You don't need to be weird. You don't need to be doing things that are strange. Get with the program. Be like us. Do what we're doing. You know, someone has written that compromise is always wrong when it means that you must sacrifice your principles. I agree with that statement. I think that's exactly what Daniel had to experience here. But you know, I recognize also that not all compromise is wrong. That may sound strange. Some people may have for years hoped that a preacher would get up and say that, but I will tell you that not all compromise with people in the world is absolutely wrong. In fact, did you remember this definition while we were reading? That he said that a compromise is a concession to something which is detrimental. Did you note that Daniel didn't object to everything they imposed on him? For instance, he didn't mind the education. The classes were fine. He didn't mind learning the literature of the Chaldeans. He didn't object to learning about the education or the language of the Chaldeans or their literature at all. They probably didn't like being given pagan names. Those were not the names that their parents gave them, but they didn't reject them. They allowed them to be renamed, and they had these new identifications. They were willing to concede those things. But my friends, eating the king's choice food was a clear violation of God's law, and they just could not make that concession. So what do we do when the faithless ask us to compromise? What do we do when there are people who are saying to us, make this change, make this concession, and we know that those who are asking us to do that are not people who love God and are not people who are interested in going to heaven? Well, let me just begin by saying that I think we have to be very reasonable. When people in the world are saying to us, Let's make a concession here. Let's make a change, if you will. And I think we need to know the difference between wrongful compromises and what we might just call allowable concession. There's obviously a difference in those things. Do you know what those differences really are? I want to see if I can just illustrate what this is about just for a moment. A new young preacher that I heard about just starting work with the very first congregation that he had worked with, had some things to learn, of course, in his work. And he wasn't very far into his work there. In fact, the first week when he began to find himself sort of on the outs with some of the brethren in the congregation where he was, because he really had to learn the difference between what would be right to compromise and what would be wrong to compromise. He grew up in a church that had a rather interesting custom. And that church, everybody in that church, when the congregation prayed, they knelt to pray. In fact, they would get down on their knees and turn around generally and put their elbows on the pew, and they would pray in that posture. And that had just been the way he had grown up. And he had done that all of his life, and his wife had learned that from him as well. And there was nothing wrong with that custom. It was a good custom. And it was not something that was intended to be oppressive. It was, in fact, intended to be recognized as a sign of humility and maybe a sign of submission to God. But on that first Wednesday night, when he started with that new congregation, when the church prayed, he and his wife got down out of the pew and did what they had always done in kneeling and praying. And, of course, nobody said anything to them that evening, but they continued that practice for a few weeks. And finally, somebody got brave enough to say, "Well, now, what are you doing? What are you trying to tell the rest of us who aren't doing what you're doing here? Are you are you telling us that you're holier than we are? That there's something here that we need to be doing that you're doing, and you're just not brave enough to tell us that this is something that ought to go on?" Well, it got kind of tense, and an older preacher who knew the young fellow called him aside, and he said, "Now look," he said, "there's quite a stir that's been caused among the brethren over what you're doing there." And he said, "Though what you're doing, there's absolutely nothing wrong with it," he said, "you just need to be careful that you don't alienate these good people over a non-essential issue." Well, it was pretty good advice. Wasn't anything wrong with kneeling to pray. But there are other postures that are employed in Scripture for prayer too. If you read the Scriptures, you'll find that there were times when people would lie prostrate on the ground as they would pray. Or there would be times when they would stand to pray and perhaps lift their hands as they did so. And there were other times when there were things that people did physically as they were praying that did not always equate to just being on one's knees. And the older preacher called on him to make a concession. And he did. Not because what he was doing was wrong, but because it removed the attention from him and from his wife, and it allowed them to work with those people in a much better fashion. Well, he did what he was advised to do. He made that allowable concession. But you know what? It didn't take just a few more weeks to pass until there was something that came up that was obviously very different than being able to make a compromise in that particular way. He found out that there was a leading man in that congregation that was involved in some crooked business dealings. In fact, what he was doing, as it had been reported to him, was that he was stealing money from a non-Christian business partner. And pretty much everybody around knew what was taking place. And when that young preacher went to that brother in the church, this leading brother, and he talked to him about it, of course, that brother got very angry. And he just told him to mind his own business. And so the fellow goes, of course, to some other people in the church, the young preacher, and he says, what should we do about this?" And some of those brethren said, "Look, you are a newcomer here. He's been here a long time. We know him well, and we know what he's doing, but you need to just drop this issue and leave all of that alone and don't rock the boat. And what that man is doing is of no concern whatsoever to you." Well, you see, he couldn't drop that. God's law was being violated. Something was wrong there that violated what God wanted done, and he could not just reason that away. He could not just make a concession when something was being done which was absolutely sinful. There could be no compromise at all. And for the sake of that man's soul and for the integrity of that congregation, something needed to be said. And he said it. And my friends, when we're called upon to compromise, we need to look at what they're asking us to do. And we need to decide, is this going to violate something that God is expecting of me? Is this a wrongful compromise, or is this a permissible concession? And I think we see that illustrated here with Daniel. Yes, he wanted to do right. Yes, he was a person of faith. But he knew that everything the world might ask of him to do would not be something that he'd need to jump up and down about. He might just need to do as much as he could do to get along with them in order to be a better influence on them. Only those things that violated the law of God would Daniel make an issue over. And secondly, let me suggest that when the world is calling upon us to make our compromises, we're going to have to be resolute. Look back there at verse 8, and you'll notice that it says that Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. And I think the operative phrase there is that one that says he made up his mind. He made up his mind. He determined that this was what he was going to do. The Hebrew word behind that phrase, made up his mind, as I understand it, is the one that is often used to describe what happens when you make up a rope. And you take all the different fibers, all the different strands that would go into a rope, and you start twisting them together. And finally, when you get them all twisted together, you've got something strong. You've got something substantial. And after Daniel determined that this was an issue for which there could be no compromise, he gathered up every strand of his resolve and he made a decision. He made up his mind. I think that a big reason why many of us compromise, even when we don't want to, is because we've never come to the same kind of decision that Daniel came to about what he would and would not do in his life. I know Christians that sometimes know that what they're being asked to do is a wrong thing, but they kind of beat around the bush about it. They hope that somehow if they don't address it, the unpleasant decision will go away, or maybe they somehow try to accommodate the best of both worlds. I remember listening one time to Paul Harvey, that's a few years ago, but I remember a story that he told about a fellow who was in the Civil War, who was rather uncertain of which side he was going to take, and so he, figuring to play it safe, would dress himself in a blue coat and gray pants and go out on the battlefield, and he got shot at from every direction. I think about that every time I dress like Russ has dressed today with a blue jacket and gray pants. What am I trying to say? Do I know whose side I'm on when I dress that way? But here is the idea. The idea simply is that you've got to make up your mind. And you've got to decide where you're going to stand. And you've got to decide what you will do and what you will not do. Because if you don't make up your mind, somebody is going to make it up for you. Ronald Reagan, I understand, told this story on himself. And he said he learned very early in his life that you had to be a resolute decision maker. He had an aunt that took him on one occasion to a cobbler in the little town where he grew up. And there was a pair of shoes that he needed, and this fellow was going to make him a pair. And he asked Reagan, he said, "Now, do you want a pair of shoes with a square toe or a round toe?" And he said, "I don't know. So let me think about it." So he went on to think about it. Two or three days later, he ran into the cobbler out on the street. And the guy said, "Well, did you ever decide which kind of shoe you want, a round toe, a square toe?" And Reagan said, "I still can't decide." But about a week after that, the cobbler called him and said, "Your shoes are ready." And he went down and he had one with a square toe and one with a round toe. And he said, "I decided from right that point forward that I'm going to make up my mind. Because if you don't make up your mind, somebody else has an agenda for you. Somebody else will tell you what to believe. Someone else will tell you what to think. They'll tell you how to behave. And they will make it as simple and as easy as possible, removing all of the responsibility from you personally. Just turn your life over to them." And when it comes to issues of compromise, when it comes to issues where principles of faith are involved like Daniel, we must make up our mind. We must be resolute. But thirdly, when it comes to not compromising in areas that are necessary of our faith, we need to learn something about being respectful. Oh, how Christians with conviction need this lesson. I need this lesson terribly. When you're a person who has convictions, it's awfully easy to become a little bit haughty about your convictions. And it's easy sometimes to look down your nose at other people who don't hold the convictions you hold about things and don't do the things that you've decided to do in your life. And you've got to learn how to be respectful. Did you notice in verse 8 there that it said that when Daniel wanted to make that proposal about what he could eat, he sought permission. I think that's interesting language. He sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now, you know, I think I've known people that probably would have said, "Well, I'll just go on a hunger strike. That's what I'm going to do. I'll starve myself and just make them pay the consequences for a prisoner, or not a prisoner, but a captive, actually losing his life because they tried to make me do something that I just could not do. He didn't do that. That is not how Daniel responded. He could have protested loudly. He could have started passing petitions among other captives, I guess, and tried to get a number of people together and make a big ruckus about this sort of thing. But no, he just kind of sought out the commander and he respectfully told him his dilemma. I want to tell you that being right and doing right does not give us the license to be disrespectful of other people. I wish we all understood that. I wish every teacher I know understood that. I wish every gospel preacher I've ever run into understood that just because somebody doesn't agree with you doesn't mean you have to beat him up. It doesn't mean you have to be ugly to him. It doesn't mean that just because you're right, you can say what you please. We need to understand that we must treat people with whom we differ with respect. There is no place in the kingdom for a cantankerous saint. There is just no place for it. And Daniel first sought permission from this commander to be excused from eating the king's food. Now let me ask you this. Does that mean, young people, listen to me. Does that mean that if he had gone to the commander and he had said, would you excuse me from eating this food? And the commander had said, well, by no means. There is absolutely no way that you're going to get anything to eat except what's on the table. Well, you know what a lot of us would have done then? We'd have said, well, I asked. And they said no, so here I am. That's just what I got to do. How many of us have responded to calls to compromise that way? Where somebody told us we had to do something and we said, I don't want to do it. But they said, yes, you will do it. And we just caved. And we just said, okay, well, I asked, but they wouldn't help me out. So now I have no choice but to do what they have imposed upon me. I don't believe if that commander had said, no, Daniel, you must eat this food. We cannot make any allowance for you. I don't believe that Daniel would have gone ahead and eaten that food. He would not have gone ahead, even though his conscience cried out against that sort of thing. But what I think this indicates is that whenever we can do something respectfully, we should do it respectfully. And I fear that there have been times when the antics of certain Christians who thought that their concern for what was right gave them a license to be disrespectful to faithless people, that the cause of Christ has not been served well by that kind of disposition. There are some New Testament passages that come to mind along that line. Romans 12 and verse 18, where he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. I think of Paul's admonition to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24, where he says that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but he must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Surely we don't want to compromise. We don't want to compromise. We don't want to move away from the faith. We don't want to do anything that would jeopardize our standing with God. But we need to remember that when we're dealing with faithless people, we need to see where they're coming from. We need to be as respectful as we can be. And if our actions in that regard are not different than other troublemakers out here in the world, then we've just been homogenized. We just look like all the other rabble-rousers. We look like all of the other objectionable people out here in the world. And people who are godly and trying to live by faith are not going to do that. Finally, this morning, let me tell you that when the faithless call upon us to compromise, we're going to have to be resourceful. We're going to have to drop back and think just a little bit here and figure out exactly what we might do. Let me put this on the screen. Verses 11 through 13 indicate a proposal that Daniel made. It was as if Daniel was doing this. He was saying, now I cannot eat what you've put on the menu for me to eat, but I could do this. And so he makes a proposal that would hopefully, well, be a compromise, I guess, as far as the Babylonians were concerned, and allow him to do what conscientiously he felt he would be able to do. Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed, please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink, and then judge our appearance and determine whether or not any harm has come to us. See, what was the problem is that this fellow in charge was fearful that if he brought them in to the king after 10 days of eating their vegetables and they didn't look fat and healthy, that the repercussions for that were not going to come upon Daniel. They were going to come upon him. And his job was to be sure these fellows ate well. His job was to be sure they looked good. His job was to be sure that they had done exactly what the king had ordered him to do. And he didn't want to get in trouble with his king. I'm sure he liked Daniel. It's apparent from what we read here that they were appreciated on some level. But the fact of the matter is, Daniel is resourceful enough to say, I can't eat what the king wants, but I could do this. And if you'll just try it, I believe you'll find that it will work out okay. I think that Daniel did what we have to do when it comes to the matter of dealing with the world and with faithless people. There may be many circumstances in which we have to say to worldly people, I can't do what you're proposing. But now this is what I can do. This is where I can yield, or this is how I can compromise with you. This is what I could substitute, for instance, for what you are asking of me. And I kind of think it reasonable to believe that after Daniel made up his mind that he was not going to defile himself with the king's food, that he thought and thought and thought about, now how can I approach this guy with my dilemma? How can I go to him and explain my faith so that he will appreciate it? You know, even when your intentions are good, even when God is pleased with your decision, you've got to be wise in your approach to the world. Jesus said that in our dealings with the world that we need to be, what? As wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. That's Matthew 10 and verse 26. I don't know whether this plan was something that Daniel thought up of himself or if he went and sat down with Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah and they all put in their collective thoughts here and then came up with this idea, or if God revealed this solution to him, I'm not quite sure what its origin would have been, but I will tell you the plan worked. Now, that's what's encouraging to me. You know what I learned from that? If I'm in school and there are just some things they're wanting me to do in school I just cannot do, well, maybe I need to go to that teacher or that professor, or maybe I need to go to that coach, and I just need to explain what I can do and what I can't do, and then just be as diligent as I can be and give them no reason whatsoever to doubt my sincerity and my interest in helping the project or the team or whatever it is that we're trying to do. And you know, I have, without fail, often found it to be the case that when you go and humbly and carefully explain your position to someone, that most reasonable people will cooperate with you. And they'll allow some substitution. Now, sometimes they will not. And it's not a fail-safe plan, but I'm just saying that many of us never get to the point where we're even willing to say, I can't do this, but I can do that. Would you let me do this instead? Because we've not made up our mind. We've not been people enough of conviction. There are a couple of New Testament verses that come to mind that are directed to Christians today on the subject of giving a wise response to the world when we have the opportunity. Colossians 4 and verse 6, you may have already thought of it. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, as if it were, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. When people propose things to us, we've got to know how to respond. We've got to think about that. We've got to mull it over, as we might say, come up with a solution and present it to them. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But he goes on to say, do this with gentleness. And do this with respect. That's the New International Translation of that text. You don't avoid the world's efforts to homogenize you by being dumb. You've got to be smart. You've got to be wise. You've got to think and try to decide how you can best represent your faith to the world. I don't believe that God hands a person wisdom like Daniel and his friends exhibited here without them exercising some effort on their own. And God is interested in us exercising our effort, and we ought to seek wisdom as a man who's seeking after silver. Proverbs 2 and verse 4 says, you seek after wisdom and search for as if it were a hidden treasure. And when you do that, he says, you will discern the fear of the Lord and you will discover the knowledge of God. Well, what have we said this morning? We've just simply said that when the faithless ask us to compromise, we've got to be reasonable. Every call for compromise doesn't have to be met by some strong opposition from us. Pick your battle and figure out whether or not this is something you could do or if in reality it is something that you cannot. And when God's principles are at stake, stand firmly for what's right. Be resolute when wrongful compromise is called for. The time comes to make up your mind, and when you have to make up your mind, make it up. Stand on it. Don't waver. Don't compromise what you know to be right and what God is expecting of you. Be respectful of those unbelievers that are around you. Remember that they're looking at your example. They need to see a good example in you so that they can be saved. A resolute stand doesn't mean you gotta be mean-spirited. Making a resolute stand doesn't mean that you treat everybody else as if they were just, half-wits. You just have to understand that they just don't see things the way we do because they don't have our perspective, and we're hoping to lead them to that perspective in Jesus Christ. And I think that's exactly why many Christians lose the battle and become just like the world. They just aren't treating people with the respect they deserve. And then finally, be resourceful. Seek out the wisdom of God. Make it a habit in every matter of life. And then when the need arises that calls for it, with God's help, you'll be ready to have the right answer at the right time to the dilemmas that may present themselves to you. You know, I don't know how often you've done this, but I have observed over the years when I have flown in airplanes that when you look out of an airplane window down at the ground at rivers, which no matter how large they are, they appear to be quite small from the air, but you look at those winding paths that those rivers take. And there are no two waterways anywhere that are alike. They all have one thing in common, though. I've never flown over a straight river. They always just kind of make their meandering paths through the countryside wherever they go. And they get that way because they conform to what stands in their way. If something stands in their way, well, they just shift direction and they move over and move around it. And they really just follow what we call the path of least resistance. Rivers are crooked, folks, because they take the easy way. What we've talked about this morning is not the easy way. What I'm going to be calling upon us to do this week is not just roll over and play dead and act like that the world's smarter and bigger and braver and maybe we ought to just take a back seat. No, that's not what the Christian is to do in the world today. But we will become crooked if we take the easy way. And the things that we've suggested from Daniel 1 take courage and conviction and commitment. But if we practice them, then they will yield a straight life for us. And that's what we're really after, isn't it? If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, you've never said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and I believe He died for my sins. If you're here this morning never having said that and repented of sin in your life, confessed His name and been baptized in water for the remission of sins, you need to stand on the courage of those convictions this morning that Jesus is the Christ. Being a Christian is a matter of conviction, and at its most fundamental level, being a Christian is being convicted over who Jesus Christ is and what He's done for us. And if this morning you've made up your mind that you want to be a child of God, you want to be forgiven of your sins and saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, then I'm going to encourage you this morning to make your way to the front and let it be known that you want to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And if you're a child of God and your life hasn't comported with what God wants of you and you've not done the things that ought to be done in your daily walk with Him and you have conformed to the world rather than transformed the way of thinking that you ought to and done what the Lord would have you to do in shining as a light in the midst of the darkness, come today and ask God to forgive you and your brothers and sisters to pray for you. I know this. If you've been struggling with your faith, if you've had difficulty standing when you ought to stand, if in fact you have bowed and maybe given in to the world when you ought to have been resolute, and you come to us this morning and ask for our help and our prayers, there will not be an unsympathetic ear in this house to hear that confession from you. Because we've all been there. And we'll do our best to go to our Father and to pray with you, to pray for you, and to give you any help that we can, any wisdom that we can share about our own struggle and our own walk with the Lord and trying to do what's right. Let us know how we can help you best this morning. While together we stand and while we sing.
Christ, your Lord.